Well, I had so much fun this weekend with your husbands and fathers. It was really a blast. We were at Palmetto State Park, which frankly isn't my favorite state park after having been there. But it was a joy to be there with the men that were there. You know, Palmetto has a San Marcos River running through it. And it was amazing to me to see how clear that river is in San Marcos and how gross it looks by the time you get down the Palmetto. Amazing what it picks up by that time. But Palmetto has, it's called Oxbow Lake right there through it. And by definition of Oxbow, it was the path that the river used to take. But because of flooding, the water pushed out other areas, and now the river takes this other horseshoe path, and it left the remnants of a lake now that is stocked with apparently not many catfish, as we found out when we were fishing this weekend. But it was interesting in talking to the ranger, because I haven't seen Palmetto of what it looked like before the last two major floods that we had a little more than a year ago. And you could see remnants of what it probably used to look like, where trees had been devastated and where banks had eroded. But the ranger even said, most of us believe the next one of those that we get, this is where the next Oxbow, this is where it's going to cut through. And this will just be remnants over here in the area that we were playing in. You know, I can say with absolute certainty today, and not just because of what I told you in Palmetto, that I have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring for you and I. I don't know. Have no idea. You know, sometimes the river bends and sometimes the storms come and sometimes it changes paths, and our lives seem to reflect that same thing. And I wish that we could write about what tomorrow brings, but it's been something in all of humanity that, at least whether you're Christian or not, there's a hope that tomorrow could be better, right? But I can guarantee this, when I don't know what tomorrow brings, I can guarantee this, that in Christ, there is hope for tomorrow. And in Christ, our future is secure. I want us to be reminded of that this morning as we look in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 25. If you remember with me, what we've been studying in chapter 11 almost exclusively is about the Jewish people and about what God is doing with them. And really for three chapters in Romans, he's been comparing the Jewish people with the Gentiles, that's us, and comparing election and salvation. And we've come to find at the end of chapter 10 and into chapter 11 that the Jews have been rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. So God's favor has been poured out on us, on the Gentiles who are responding to the Lord Jesus Christ in an incredible way. Now we see in chapter 11 that God has a future still in store for the Israelites. Verse 25, he says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers, sisters." That word is always about siblings, so it's brothers and sisters. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Oh, if you've never read through this section before, you read it and think, this sounds like the rest of chapter 11 and what he's saying. I want to tell you there is a lot packed into these few verses. In fact, there's three statements that he made that are hotly contested today. If you were to Google them, you're going to find everything under the sun. And so I just think that I should tell you what I think about these statements here. The first one is found in verse 25. He says this, "I want you to understand this mystery." Now, there are people who want to bring their ideas to the Bible, to say, I want it to mean this, and so they force it to mean something. And those people will take mystery and say, I think that it means this is what he's talking about, when I think that the easiest understanding is that he just told us what the mystery was. He said, I want you to understand this mystery. here it is. He wouldn't say, I want you to understand this mystery. You're going to have to go find it in another letter that was written some other place. Here it is. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. It's a three-part revelation to the mystery. Why is that important? Because God is the one who reveals the mystery. In fact, if you would turn with me in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 2, I want you to see Daniel's take on how God reveals mysteries. See, in Daniel chapter 2, the great and powerful King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he brought people together and said, I want you to tell me the meaning of my dream. Oh, and I'm not going to tell you what I dreamed. Well, great. Thank you, King. And if you can't tell me, you're going to die. You know, thank you for adding that last part. It makes me feel very confident. In verse 27, Daniel answered the king, and he said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Then Daniel tells him, this is what you dreamed, and here's what it means about what you dreamed. He says, God is the one who reveals mysteries. Why is that important for you and me today? Because for a lot of you, your life is a mystery. Your wife, your husband is a mystery. Your children are mysteries. What are we going to do in the future? That's a mystery. We just talked about it. God is a revealer of mysteries. Do you realize in faith in Jesus Christ, you have in your life not only the one who put the mystery into place in the beginning, but the one who reveals mysteries, the one who will walk through you and in you and with you as you unpack that mystery day after day. What a joy it is to know the Lord. Here's a second statement that people get very confused on. Here in verse 25, he says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, he's already talked about that in chapter 11 and in chapter 10, right? How they were rejecting the Messiah. But then he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So what does this mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? I have no idea exactly what it means. So there you go. But I can tell you what it alludes to, right? In the language, it's a time-oriented language. It's as if God has this clock, this internal clock that's within him that is in place. And kind of the image that I get when I read this is that there's this bucket, and the way that a bucket fills up with drops of water, this bucket is filling up with Gentiles. That's kind of gross when you think about it in that way, but there's going to come a time when the bucket is full of water. And he's alluding in this time-oriented fashion here that the fullness of the Gentiles will be completed. When is that? I have no idea. But I know it hasn't happened yet because of this next statement that we're going to see. But before we get to that statement, I want you to realize this with the fullness of the Gentiles. That when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and he changes your life, in Romans chapter 11, God's word is becoming true in your life. God is being faithful to what he revealed to Paul. You are a part of the fullness of the Gentiles. Do you see that? That when God stretched out the heavens and he has this eternal plan of salvation in place, and then here in 2017, we give our heart to Jesus Christ for him to be Lord of our life, that we are stepping into the fullness of the Gentiles. And can't you just see angels jumping and celebrating? Yes, another one. They don't know when the fullness is going to be either. But God is being faithful to his word. The third statement that I wanted to talk about is in verse 26, and he says, for this reason, right, that after this, basically, all Israel will be saved. Now I know that that hasn't happened yet. All Israel is not saved right now. In fact, Israelites are very lost people right now. So there are people who take verse 26 and they say, no, this means that if you are a Jew, that you're going to be saved through Abraham. It cannot mean that, church. A lot of people believe that. It can't mean that, or you have to throw out the whole part of Romans that we already read. It can't mean that all Jews are being saved right now, because right now, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Paul has made so clear, it is by grace through faith that you have salvation. You're saved in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And if you look to somebody else, if you look to Abraham, you look to, oh, my bloodline, where I came from, that's saving me. It doesn't cut it for salvation. But he says, all Israel will be saved. What is he talking about with that? Would you turn with me back into the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah in chapter 12. I've quoted this verse the last few weeks, but I want you to understand the fullness of what's happening now in this verse in Zechariah 12. You see, Zechariah is talking about a future time for the Israelites when they're going to be saved. And he says this here in verse 10. He says, and I will pour out on the house of David. Now, this is God speaking this through Zechariah. He says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, now who is speaking? God is speaking, right? So that when they look on me, on God, look at what he says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. What a verse. You know what this verse reminds me of? My salvation. You remember that when you realize God loves me. No, he really loves me. Like, it's amazing that he would love me so much that he would step out of heaven and become a man, and he would be crucified on a cross so that I could be in a relationship with him. Oh, the depths of the love of God, right? That he would love me and want to know me that much to make a way for me. That's what he's explaining for the Jews right here. They're going to look at the one whom they pierced. Well, who is that going to be? It was Jesus. Zechariah wrote this before crucifixion was even invented at the time. But they're going to look on the one whom they pierced. What happened when Jesus was crucified? Remember, Pontius Pilate has the Roman authority to crucify somebody, and he's wanting to bring out Barabbas, and he says, hey, should I bring out Barabbas and give him to you or this Jesus? They said, no, give us Barabbas. He says, and surprise, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And all the Jews shout out, crucify him, crucify him. And they say, let his blood rest on us and on our children and their children's children. Can you imagine that statement? Wow. And we've seen that statement in effect with the Jews and the way that they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But then here's Zechariah saying, no, they're going to look on the one whom they pierced. There's going to come a time when they look on the one whom they pierced. Look in verse 11. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. That's intense mourning, if you don't know, right? What is Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo? Well, you know, today, all I have to tell you is remember 9/11. I don't have to say anything else. And you have pictures of the Twin Towers on fire falling down. You know where you were on that day. You know what you ate on that day. You know, it's weird how those tragic, huge things sear into our memory. That's like this for the Israelites. That's what he's saying. It will be like on the day of 9/11, right? And they hear Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo, and they're like, oh, yeah. Whoa, that was a tough day. He says in verse 12, the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. Why does he keep saying that and making it important? Because there is a responsibility on each of us when we look to Jesus Christ to say, you will be my Lord. And it doesn't matter what my dad did, and it doesn't matter what his dad did, and it doesn't matter if I'm a descendant of Abraham or if I'm a descendant of somebody that nobody knows. I can put my faith in Jesus, and it's about me standing here and looking straight at God and what's going on between us. And that's what's happening here with the Israelites. This is New Testament salvation stuff that's happening in Zechariah. In chapter 13, on that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Their salvation, to forgive them. Now, what does that mean for you and me? You realize that Paul has been talking for three chapters about how hard the Jews' hearts are? They're hard hearts, and there's only a remnant, he said, that's remained, that's put in faith in Jesus, and the rest are turning their hearts away because they're so hard. Yet here in Zechariah, what do we see? That God is powerful enough to save even them. That's his power, even those with the hardest of hearts. So church, hear me on this. It doesn't matter who your dad was. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what junk you have in the past of your life. It doesn't matter about that stuff. If God can save the Jews, he can save you. He is powerful and effective enough to love you, to save you, to forgive your sins. Believe it. When will these things happen with the Jews? I don't know. I believe that there is a period of 7 years that are in our future that the Bible calls the tribulation. And I believe in the midst of those 7 years, we'll see what we just read in Zechariah chapter 12. But we don't have time to get into that anymore. Look at verse 26. Paul says this, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. See, that's Paul's take on what we've read, even in Zechariah. Now, I get asked this question enough that I want to say it here with Paul's quote. People will ask me, how come Paul is such a bad quoter of the Old Testament? I don't know if you notice it, but if you try to look up the Old Testament verses that he quotes, you're going to be all over the Old Testament. Well, this line came from this verse. This line came from that verse. And how can he quote that and act like it's a verse? He's never acted like it's a verse. He says, as it is written, the big difference between Paul quoting the Old Testament and the book of Romans and us quoting it is that Paul is writing scripture that God is revealing to him for you and me. So God is saying, Paul, remember, as it is written, and Paul is saying, yeah, it's written here, and he's writing that down. God is letting him put the dots together through the Holy Spirit, and he's pinning that down in the scripture. When I look at the Old Testament, God is illuminating that to me. He's not giving me new revelation. That hadn't happened in 2,000 years. It won't happen again. What a difference that makes. We see these things. You didn't come here this morning for a Jewish history lesson. If you want more, we should stay after. We'll talk about it a little bit more. What does this mean for you and me? I think one thing is obvious. It means that God is in control. I mean, what we're talking about here are people groups. We're talking about the Israelites. We're talking about the rest of the world and the Gentiles. And if God can hold the Israelites in his hand and know what's happening with them through salvation history, and God can bring the Gentiles from all the other nations into his hand and know what's happening to them throughout salvation history, don't you think he can hold your family in his hand? Don't you think he's got your marriage in his hand. Your boy, your daughter. Don't you think that he's big enough that he can take care of those things? Those are future things, though, and we worry about them, don't we? What's going to happen to my marriage? What's going to happen to my car when the tires get too bald? What's going to happen to my IRA? What's going to happen to Social Security by the time that I retire? We worry. We find a way to worry about every single thing under the sun, don't we? Here's my advice for you. Don't try to know the future. Trust God with the future. What a difference that is. Just trust him with the future. You know, God wants to reveal what he wants to reveal in his time. Here's your job, to know him and to trust him. Some of you know my story. When I was 16, God called me into ministry. And I would like to say it was some fantastic spiritual event. It was, and I was leading worship for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes of Burnett High School, and I was in Coach Rodney McGee's living room, and had this little Insonic keyboard, and I think we were playing Pharaoh, Pharaoh, you know, a really high worshipful song. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, baby, let my people go, huh, you know. I don't even know that it's classified as a Christian song, right? But we did it so much. So it's a real big God moment, right, that's going on. And to save time in FCA, we decided to eat during worship. Well, that really helps a worship leader, right? So we're having Sloppy Joes, and, you know, singing Pharaoh, Pharaoh, you know, and if somebody goes, oh, you know, Sloppy Joe is going down their shirt. And so it's not this wonderful grand time, but something happened in the midst of that, where God revealed himself in a way I'd never experienced before, to say, Jonathan, I've prepared you for these times, for such a time as this, almost like Esther, that you were created to lead people to my throne. It was crazy. I didn't know what to do with that. I didn't even tell my parents for a few months because I didn't know what to make of it. But then I knew, okay, man, the Lord's calling me to serve him, and this is awesome, and I'm going to serve him. And because he called me when I was playing the piano and I was leading worship, you know, of course, I'm supposed to be a worship leader. You know, that's what it is, because that moment was so grandiose and amazing. God's doing that for me. So I went for 4 years as a music major at Mary Hardin Baylor, 139 hours of music theory, right? Polyphonics, hymnology. I know everything there is to know about hymns. We barely even sing hymns, right? I mean, we sing one today, but very rarely do we sing them. For 4 years of doing that as a music major. Now, as soon as I got to school, I started doing music stuff. Man, I'm leading worship for chapel. I led worship for the campus-wide worship event called Focus. I led worship for a church. First week I was in college, right? I got this job leading worship for a church. But because I was 19, I was young, they said, hey, we need somebody to watch these teenagers, and you're young. Why don't you do it? But I don't know anything about teenagers, right? I am one. That's why you should do it, right? Okay. Oh, my gosh, and how I loved it. Man, I fell in love with those guys, those girls. So amazing. I was one of them. It was so weird, right? You're a year younger than me, and I'm your youth minister. Very strange. All 4 years we did that until I graduate from college and a church across town calls me and said, Jonathan, we've been watching you being a youth minister and we want you to come be full-time youth minister here, but I'm a music major. I've never even taken a youth ministry class. That's okay. We've seen what you've done with youth ministry. Come and be a youth minister. Well, okay, I'll do that until I get my real job of being a music person, right? Well, okay, whatever, come on and be the youth minister. So I'm doing youth ministry full-time, and it took 2 years of full-time ministry. Man, people were being called into the ministry. People were being saved and baptized. Lives were being affected. It was so cool what God was doing. And after 2 years of that, it was as if God has this 2x4, and I think he's left-handed like this, right? And he swung and just hit me over the head and said, Jonathan, I've been preparing you to be a pastor. Stupid. That was the message. I'm telling you, all the words were there. Look at the last 6 years and look at what I've been doing in your life. Whoa, you're right. It's amazing. He did the same thing with Elizabeth. He didn't call her stupid. It was only for me. But he did the same thing. And it was so obvious. God reveals what he wants to reveal when he wants to reveal it. How I wish that he would write a book of my future for me and give it to me. He hasn't done that yet. What would be the fun in that? I don't even like to read, right? He wants us to trust him with the day. He's given us what we need today for today. And he wants us to live in that relationship, trust in him today. Is it a waste that I went to 4 years of music school? No. You know how many times I get to complain about worship? Because I know all about it. No, I'm just joking. It wasn't a waste at all. The Lord taught me intimacy with him and learning how to worship him. Man, and I praise the Lord for the path that he took me down. Church, not only can we trust God, but God is in your future. So here's a message for you too with this. Don't worry. Don't worry about your future. God is in your future. You remember when you were a child and you would be away from your parents a little way, but then you would get worried that they had forgotten you and you would turn and see, no, my mom is still looking at me. Okay, whew, mama's got it. Everything is under control. God is in your future. He has you in your future already in advance because that's what God does. Don't worry about it. Right, if God wants us to trust him day after day, worry is the opposite of trust. That means, God, I'm not doing what you want me to do today. I'm choosing to worry instead of to trust. Look at what Jesus said about it in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 35. Let's look in verse 25, since there's not a verse 35 in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, sometimes people say, I don't know how you don't look at your notes very often. Now you know I should look at them more often than not. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Let's translate that another way. Look at this. Therefore, I tell you, do not have anxiety about your life. Hear this, church. Let's translate it another way. Therefore, I tell you, stop worrying. God's got it. You know, what if Bob Newhart were to translate this verse? Therefore, I tell you, stop it, right? Stop it, stop it, right? This is Bob. I don't know where that came from, but stop it. Don't worry. Look at this. Is not life more than food? Look in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? You know, nobody in the history of the world has added to his life by worrying. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What incredible two analogies. Look at the birds. Remember when God created the birds, he said, this is good. Remember when he created you, he said, this is very good. Jesus says, you are the pinnacle of creation. God's going to take care of a bird. He's got this. Look at the lilies of the field. He said, you're trying to buy 2017 designer jeans that cost you $60. Don't worry about those jeans, right? Don't worry about keeping up with the latest fashion. Obviously, I don't worry about those things. Don't worry about that stuff. He says the lilies on the field look better than you because they're not worried about it. God's just taking care of them and clothing them. And look how beautiful they are. So he comes to this conclusion in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, or when is my car going to wear out, or how are my children going to go to college, or how am I going to pay for the braces on their teeth, or what's happening in my retirement fund? could keep going and going. For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry. Worry keeps you from seeing what God has for you today. Right? Worry never accomplished anything. God has accomplished everything. Trust him. Look in verse 28. I love these statements here. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies. The Jews are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, the Jews are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Right now, what impacts our future more than anything? He's still talking about the future of the Jews and the Gentiles, right? What impacts our future more than anything? Our relationships impact our future. And I love what he says here, such insight into our relationships. He says, look, these Jews are enemies when it concerns the gospel, but when it concerns election, they're beloved by God. I love this concept of beloved enemies. And oh, how I wish this would open up some eyes in this church when it comes to your relationship. Church, we need to see this as a line drawn in the sand, right? A battle line drawn in the sand. And this is what he's talking about. If people love Jesus and Jesus is in your heart, then we're on the same team. We're on the same team. If somebody doesn't love Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're over here. They're on a different team. Well, but Jonathan, they're my friend. You need to hear this. They're on a different team. I've known them all my life. How do I know they're on a different team? Because they have a different leader than you do. We follow Jesus. They follow the world. Right, we follow the words out of Jesus' mouth. They follow the words that are coming out of the world and whatever is passing by, that's what they follow. We have a different leader, and it's vital for us to know that there's this battle line drawn in the sand. Why? Because we encounter them every day. They're in school, they're in our workplace, they're in the donut shop, wherever we are, they are. And it's weird, isn't it? We've just gotten used to it over time. Now, some would say, well, Jonathan, they're not my enemy. I'm not going to think about that. They're my friend. But if we can't see the battle lines clearly, then we're going to be sucked into that side. And oh, I think this has happened from what I observe on Facebook, from what I observe in our relationships throughout the week, that we've blurred the battle lines so that they're pulling us in this direction. So, Jonathan, but they're my friend. This is what's cool, right? Let's keep this battle line analogy because this is your mission. Should you choose to accept it? We are to infiltrate the enemy's camp with the love of Jesus and grab that man or that woman or that boy or that girl or that teenager. And in the power of God, we bring them over to the Lord's side. That's what God wants from us. That's what we do. But if I don't know where the battle line is, I don't even know when I'm in the enemy's camp sometimes. And that's why we're getting our butt kicked in the enemy's camp. And instead of us coming over here and impacting them for Christ, what are we doing? We've taken away the battle line, and they're coming over here, and they're pulling us on their side so that even though I'm a Christian, I'm tasting death in the enemy's camp. I'm not supposed to taste death. Jesus died for me that I would have life and be healed in him, right? Be identified in him, but I'm tasting death over here. When I know that this is the battle lines and I purposefully go over here into the enemy's camp to rescue one that Satan thinks that he has, I'm not eating death. I know who I am. Man, I'm on the wrong side of the line on purpose. You better be afraid, devil. That's the power of Christ at work in us. Do you love your enemies? You bet you love your enemies. I mean, just to make sure we're clear on that, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, you've heard that it's said to hate your enemies, but to love your neighbor. He says, no, I want to tell you this, love your enemy and do good to those who persecute you. But in regards to the gospel, they're my enemy. What do we hear of the Jews? God's not finished with them yet. Somebody that's in the enemy's camp, here's my hope. God's not finished with them yet. Does he want to use me to infiltrate the enemy's camp and bring them back? You know, when I moved to Burnett High School, there was something I learned very quickly. And that's that anybody in Burnett High School hates the people from Llano High School. It's just the way it works in Burnett. You don't like Llano, you're the bitter rivals. When I was there, Llano High School was horrible. Oh, you know, you shudder at the name, kind of like Mufasa. And sorry about that one as well. So I went to church in a town called Kingsland. Kingsland's not incorporated, and they did the strangest thing because there's not a school district there in Kingsland. They divided Kingsland because it sits in between Marble Falls, Burnett, and Llano. They just divided the town in three ways and said, this third, you're going to Burnett High School, this third to Marble Falls, this third to Llano. So it made teenage Sunday school real exciting, right? I'm going to sit in this corner with my people that I like, and y'all are going to sit in that corner, you Llano Yellow Jackets, you know, and you Marble Falls Mustangs, you're over there. It was very awkward, very strange. And a very weird thing happened to me at some point in that Sunday school class. I'd like to say it was God, but I don't think that it was. I started to like a Llano Yellow Jacket. She was a cheerleader for their football team, and she was very cute. And I couldn't help it. I liked her. Oh, my goodness, I liked her. And she liked me when we talked, when our friends weren't looking. She liked me. It worked together, except she was the enemy. Man, I mean, it was like Romeo and Juliet. We were enemies, right? And it was going nowhere in a hurry because I couldn't tell any friends that I liked this Llano Yellow Jacket cheerleader. I would have been kicked off the football team. She wasn't going to tell her friends that she liked a football player for Burnett High School. She wasn't going to be a cheerleader anymore. I mean, it was bad. It went nowhere. We said, oh, I like you. Yeah, I like you too. Okay, bye-bye, right? I mean, that's what it went. I don't know what I was going to say about that. I just wanted to get that off of my chest and share that. Church, don't spend your time flirting with the enemy. What a waste. What a waste. Don't flirt with the enemy. It leads nowhere. Be intentional with how we engage these people. Flirting lets you get sucked in to the enemy. That's bad. Look in verse 29. He says, we know the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What a great verse. It means this, literally, that God does not regret the gifts and the callings. I mean, literally, that word irrevocable is God not having regret. That's God for the Jews. He doesn't regret calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Church, he doesn't regret calling me in 1986 to follow him. He doesn't regret calling you. Well, Jonathan, I've made a mess of Christianity. He is still glad that he called you, as his love for you is that great. You know, I see so many marriages in my office, and one of the common things I hear is a man saying, well, Jonathan, she's not the same woman that I married. And one of the common things I hear women say is, Jonathan, he's not the same man that I married. And I look at that in my life, I say, praise the Lord that I'm not the same person that Elizabeth married. Praise the Lord she's not the same person. We've been changing together, and I'm excited about that because God has been leading us from a life of sin into a life of holiness in him, in Jesus Christ. So I praise the Lord that we're changing. But what about that thing, that object that is holiness, right, in itself, that is the author and perfecter of our faith? He never changes. And what he called in your life, whether it was in the 70s, 80s, 90s, or the decade that nobody knows what to call, whatever he said is true today as it was then. He's the same. Continue following his love. You don't believe me? Look in verse 30. He says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. He's already said that in chapter 11. We've already read that before about the Jews and the Gentiles' disobedience. He's never said this yet, verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What a statement. God has consigned all to disobedience. You know why we're so scared about the future? Because we think today we've messed it up. I think yesterday I messed it up with my mistakes. And we see our mistakes, and so does God. But we see our mistakes as game changers and something that's not going to work out. But God, who never changes, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I think he sees our disobedience and he says, now I've got you right where I want you. You turn to me and I'm going to make even your weakness strong because my power is perfected in that weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. In obedience and disobedience, God is on his throne and mercy abounds. Church, let mercy abound in your life. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this reminder of your authority, your control. God, give us the feet and the will to trust you and the heart to follow you. Lord, not to be worried, but to see examples of this in Romans 11 of how you've taken care of everything from the beginning. Lord, we're just grateful to be a part of your plan. So, Father, may you hide these words in our heart that as we go our separate ways, we could think about them and be encouraged in who you are. We give this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Listen, I know that we have school teachers.